so glad that you chose to be here tonight on a Friday night. I understand that there's other things that you could be doing. I don't think there's anything better that you could be doing, but there are other things that you could be doing, and I'm glad that you have come out to be here, and I hope that our time together will be beneficial to us all, and above all things, that it will give glory to God. Yesterday, I mentioned James chapter 1 and verse 2 in passing, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And even then, I made the comment that trials come in all shapes and sizes. You think about it. Sometimes trials come upon us because of us. We've done something foolish. We've made a bad choice. And now we've got to deal with it. And it's not easy. It's not fun. But we're going to have to deal with it. Sometimes we have trials just because we're different. Because we're Christians. Because we're conservative. Maybe because you're a homeschool family. Something like that. You know, maybe because you're from the South and you live in New York State. It's its own kind of trial. Others come because we just live in a sinful world. We're surrounded by sin. There are temptations, evil things that we have to put up with that we don't like. Maybe we have family who aren't Christians. Maybe we work with people who aren't Christians, and it's hard. And then there are some trials that just come to us out of the blue. Financial troubles, maybe because of a job change, factory closes or something. It's health problems. One of the most comforting things that a non-Christian said to me when during the time of Kelsey's illness was when her oncologist came in. The very first time that we saw him, he's a Brazilian man, and he had a Brazilian accent. He came and he said, "Listen, first thing I want you to know, you didn't cause this." And he said, "This did not happen because she ate too many hot dogs." We don't know why. We don't know why children get brain cancer. And he said, "Quite frankly, we haven't done enough research to find out why. But I want you to know it's not something that you did." And that was comforting to understand. This is one of those things that just happened. And I will tell you that during the whole time of Kelsey's illness, I never said, "Why her? Why me?" I didn't. The only question I kept asking is, "What now? You know, what are we going to do now? What next?" But the thing is, and again, I made this comment last night, and I hope that you understand this, that, you know, finding out there's going to be layoffs at your plant or your place of work. Finding out there's going to be a shutdown at your place of work. You know, coming home and finding that the hot water heater has busted and now your house is flooded. Those are trials. Now, is it the same as dealing with a family member with cancer? No, but it's still a trial. And you're still going to have to face it. You're going to still have to deal with it. And James says, count it all joy. So how are we going to take these trials that God allows us to experience? How are we going to take them? How are we going to deal with them? How are we going to grow from them? How are we going to stand up and be strong? How are we going to stand up and be stronger? How are we going to glorify God? And above all else, how in the world are we going to find joy in the midst of these trials? That's what tonight's lesson is about. And I hope that we talked about some practical things that you can think about when you're dealing with your trial right now or when your trial comes tomorrow, that you can think about these things and gain some strength and truly find reason to rejoice and to find reason to glorify God in the midst of these trials. The first thing that I want you to know is that you can do it. You can do it. Again, there are times where people would come up to me and Teresa, "I just don't know how you're doing it." And they'll still say, "I don't know how you did it." And my common response is, what choice did I have? What choice did I have? You can do it. I love this conversation, this one-sided conversation that God has with Jeremiah. I mean, can you imagine, after we hear this, I just want you to imagine God is telling you this, and I'll tell you what you already know. Jeremiah preached for about 40 years. At the very beginning, God tells him, I want you to preach for me, and guess what? Nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody. But I want you to preach. Beginning in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 1, God appears to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see the branch of an olive tree. It was probably in bloom. And he said, you said well, because I'm ready to perform my word. The word of the Lord came to me a second time. What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot that is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, said the Lord. They shall come, and each one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all of its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Jeremiah's a righteous guy, I would assume. So this probably sounds like good news. All right, God, you're finally doing something. In verse 17, therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Do you notice even at the beginning, God doesn't say you will win? He says they're not going to win, but he doesn't say you're going to win. They're not going to prevail against you. And when you start looking at the life of Jeremiah, time and again, he's having to tell people things that they do not want to hear. And he literally talks to priests and kings and says to them, this is coming and you can't stop it. You know what? He said, you might as well surrender. That's what that. You might as well surrender. He was treated as a traitor. And you know what he said? You might as well surrender. He was thrown in a pit, pulled out of a pit, and then the king said, you got any word from the Lord for me? And Jeremiah says, yeah, you're going to die. That's the life that this man had. He had to stand up against his own people, his own government, and tell them something that they didn't want to hear. But you know, you see what God is telling him? More importantly, see what God is telling you? You can do it. Because I'm going to be with you. You've got a job to do. And I'm going to see you through. And whether you're a husband who has to deal with a broken water heater, you've got a job to do. And even in that, the Lord's going to be with you. Maybe you're going to get moved all the way across country somewhere. Well, guess what? The Lord's still be with you. And you'll have a job to do. The Apostle Paul was given a similar message in Acts chapter 18. He finds himself in a wicked city. A city that was so wicked that to be called a Corinthian, if you weren't from Corinth, was a cut down. You know, you're such an evil person, you Corinthian, you. That's the kind of place he was going to. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it seemed that while he was there, he was even feeling sickly, that he wasn't in good health while he was there. And he just had the experience in Athens, which didn't go great for him. And the Lord appeared to him. And in verse 9, Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, he says, the Lord appeared to him and says, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not be silent, for I am with you,
No one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God says, listen, you got a job to do. It's not going to be easy, but I'm going to be with you. We serve the same God. This is our God. These things are written so that we can understand this is who our God is, and this is what our God wants us to understand about Him. Again, mentioning the book of Hebrews that we looked at a couple of times last night in Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's the God that we serve. The God who says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So you can look around and you can look, I'm going to do what the Lord says for me to do. And I don't care what other people say about me or to me. And I could give you a list of really dumb things people said to me at the time of Kelsey's illness. But the Lord was with me. And the Lord was helping. Now, having just said that, I want you to understand that the Lord gave me strength and He helped me in a lot of other ways. You know, and I'm the kind, I believe in providence. I believe God works in ways that we can't understand, that we can't explain, that we can't see, that we'll never know. I do. So I can't talk a lot about that because I don't know. I just told you. He does. I don't know. But I'm confident that He does. But the thing I do know is I do know that He strengthens us through, He gives us strength, He gives us help through some real ways. And the first way that I think about is through His Word. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, John is actually, maybe it kind of looks like a little poem or something that he's saying over and again. He says, I've written to you little children, I've written to you fathers, I've written to you young men. And in verse 14, he says, I have written to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. I think there's a connection there that we're supposed to understand. These young men are strong. Why? Because the word of the Lord abides in them. There is strength to gain from the word of the Lord. From just reading the word of the Lord and understanding the word of the Lord and hearing the word of the Lord. When Teresa and I were still dating in college, we went to visit this elderly lady who was in the hospital. And she had been in a nursing home. I believe she was in the hospital in her last days. And we went to visit her. And what she wanted us to do was read the scripture to her. And what I thought was really interesting is as Teresa and I took turns reading scripture to her, she was mouthing them the whole time. She was gaining strength just from hearing those words and rethinking those words. We also, through God's Word, He gives us comfort and confidence. And again, in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I've written to you so that you can have confidence, he said. So that you can know that regardless of what happens to you, you have eternal life. You will never hear me say, we lost a daughter. I don't believe we lost anything. When you lose something, you don't know where it is. I have as much confidence as I can have that my daughter is with the Lord. She was a Christian. She was a faithful Christian. And why should I go through life saying, well, I'm not really sure about that. I don't know. I sure hope so. But, you know, when I get there, if I get to go, that's not what the Lord wants for us. That's what John is saying. You can have confidence in your salvation. And so if I'm going through some trial of this life, guess what? Big deal. I'm going to heaven when I die. I may be getting ahead of myself a little bit in my sermon, but I'll just say this now. You know, in a group of military people, you know what short time of gratitude is, right? You know, that guy who's coming to the end of his tour, the end of his time at this base or whatever, and he's got short-timer's attitude. I mean, you know, he'll tell you, I got 3 days in a wake-up, 5 days in a wake-up. You can say to that guy, hey, go clean the latrine. All right, cool, I'll go clean the latrine because I got 3 days in a wake-up. You know, I'm about done with this. And that's us, brethren. That's us. I'll do whatever has to happen because I'm going to heaven, you know. That's where I'm going. And I may not be able to count down the days, but I'm counting down the days. We can do it because the Lord gives us strength. He gives us strength through His Word. He also gives us strength through His people. And this, you know, people use the word godsend. This has been a godsend in my life. And I don't mean that in any disrespect. I mean that in the true sense of the word. Having brethren like you have helped us through that period of our life. It continues to help us through our period, whatever we're going through. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 11, chapter 5. Yeah, I dare you try and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 11. Good luck with that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, therefore comfort each other and exhort one another just as you are doing. In spite of some of the really dumb things, there are a few brethren who said a few really dumb things. Overwhelming majority of the response that we got was just support beyond belief. And I think most of you know that our family went through another trial in November of this year when Teresa had a heart attack. Yeah, look at it. She had a heart attack. And you think, what? And that's what we thought. But we got so much strength from brethren. I mean, people calling us. People taking care of us. That's the way it's supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer tells us, he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And people sometimes want to argue, is that talking about me strengthening my knees, my hands? When you look at it in context, I think it's me strengthening my hands and my knees so I can strengthen your hands and your knees. We can do it if we remember to do one thing, and that is involve God in the process. I hear people sometimes say, you know, let go, let God, give it to God, and I'm not sure if they really know what that means. But what I think it means when I say that we've got to give it to God is we've got to get God with us. We've got to get God on our side. And that don't even sound right, but here's what I mean. You know what Jesus did? Before going to the cross, he prayed 3 times. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He asked God for help. He had to go to the cross. But do you remember what happened to Jesus before he left the garden? Angels appeared to him and strengthened him. God gave him strength to get through the cross. And so I've got to take my cares to God. And sometimes I think what we like to do is that I'm a save God for the big things. And when it's just something down here, I like to say what little boys say, me do it. You know, me do it. But no, what Peter tells us is cast every care upon God. What's on your heart? What are you concerned about? What are you thinking about? What are you worried about? We're not supposed to be worried, but we get worried. What do? We worry. We ought to be praying. casting our cares upon God. You know why? Because He cares for you. You know, there's a practical level to prayer that it helps us get perspective on our own trials and our own place and reminds us that the Lord is with us. But that is not the power of prayer. The power of prayer is that God hears and God answers. And God answers in a fashion that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask and think. And I know He does that. I'm confident that He's done it in my own life. I wanted something to work out of my mind, but I did pray, God, let Your will be done. It was all said and done. He didn't do anything like I said or like I thought, but it was so much better. So get God involved in the process. Give your cares and concerns to Him. One other thing about us being able to do how we can do it, and how you do it, by, you take it a day at a time. That's what you do. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, this is one of those passages that I'm looking at again on purpose. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 27, He says, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature?" In verse 31, He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know what constantly worrying about tomorrow does? Robs you of today's joy. That's what it does. Living for today, prepares you for that day that you don't think you can live through. You can do it. You and God can do it. But another thing that we need to do is we need to be aware of some dangers. You know, the best time to kick a man is when he's down. That's the easiest time to kick a man. And you know who likes to do that? Satan. He is a roaring lion who seeks to destroy us. So if we fall down, that is the perfect time for him to pounce on us and try to take us and to swallow us alive. So these next four points in this section, these are things that I had to tell myself, and these are lessons that I learned, and I want to pass them on to you. Here's some dangers you have to worry about in the midst of your trial. And the first one is, do not wallow in self-pity. Don't wallow in self-pity saying, "Why me? Why me, O Lord? Why me?" I want you to go back to Jeremiah. I want you to see this conversation that Jeremiah has with God. And it looks to me like Jeremiah is throwing a little pity party for himself. And I want you to notice what God says to him. Jeremiah chapter 12, and in verse 1, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them, yes. They've taken root. They grow, yes. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouths, but far from their minds. But you, Lord, you know me. You've seen me, and you've tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep from the slaughter, for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of the slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and herbs of the field wither, and beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" Like, God, what are you doing? You know I'm righteous. I'm doing what you told me to do, but it's not working, Lord. The wicked are just growing, and it's getting worse and worse. Notice what God says to him. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if the land of peace in which you have trusted, they have wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. And I believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. You hear what he's saying? God says, what? You can't even fight when the infantry shows up? What are you going to do when the cavalry comes? Because the cavalry's coming. It's going to get worse. You've been living in the land of peace. What's it going to be like when you're on the floodplains of Jordan? He tells them, hey, you need to toughen up. That's what he says. In another place, Jeremiah is whining again, and God says, when you return to me, then this is what's going to happen. Why does God say, when you return to me? Because God felt like he'd left him. So listen, don't ever think it can't get worse. You know, one of the most foolish things somebody could say, man, it just can't get any worse than this. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, has just found out that 36 of his men were killed at Ai. And he falls on his face, whining to God, saying, God, why did you let this happen? God, I can't believe you let this happen. You know the first words out of God's mouth to Joshua that day was, get up. Get up. Stop wallowing in pity. You got a job to do. And he thought, you need to find out who this man is that caused this problem, and you need to take care of it. If you look in the New Testament, Peter kind of tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. You think it's a big deal that you're dealing with the trial? This is life. This is life. I'm not trying to minimize anybody's pain. I don't want to sound harsh, but wallowing in self-pity doesn't help. What it really does is it exaggerates my own pain, makes me oblivious to the pain that others are feeling, and ultimately leads to anger. And it doesn't do any good. And you know what? At best, it's temporary. For a long time, and I lost it in one of my moves, but for a long time, I had this little piece of paper on my desk. And one desk I had a piece of glass on it, you know, so I slid it under the glass. And so it was like right there as I'm taking notes or writing or doing whatever. Right there, and it said, 1 year from now, you won't give a second's thought to the thing that you're sweating right now. It just doesn't matter. And that is so true. So don't wallow in self-pity. But to kind of balance things out, let me say this, don't be too hard on yourself. Don't be too hard on yourself. Jesus, in Luke's account, when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times, he says something to Peter that, it just means a lot to me personally. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse 31, the Lord said this, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's always meant a lot to me. part of the reason is because there was about a 5 or 6 year period where I fell away from the Lord. I was baptized when I was 13. I stayed faithful as a 13 to 16 year old could. I was 16 years old. I fell away from the Lord, and I didn't come back until I was 21, 22 years old. And so when Jesus says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren," he's telling Peter, look, don't beat yourself up. Learn from it and use it. Learn from it and use it. And it's interesting to me because in Mark's account of the resurrection, the angels say to the disciples, go to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen. It's like he wants to make sure that Peter gets the message. You know? Okay, Peter, now's the time for you to return to me and strengthen your brethren. I think sometimes, especially we as men, we think we've got to be Superman in the midst of a trial. We've got to protect our family. We've got to be the one who's strong. And that's not always practical, and it's not always reasonable. I used to think when Peter tells us to treat our wives as the weaker vessel, but really, before Kelsey's illness, I thought that meant, oh, my wife was more emotionally weak than me. Now, she is more emotional than me, but that doesn't mean she's more emotionally weak than me. Because there was times I was a blubbering mess, and she was there to pick me up. And we've got to understand that that's the way it is. That we're going to need help. That we will need the help of our wife. I mean, why was a wife given to us in the first place? Because we need a helper suitable to us. We're also going to need our brethren. Iron sharpens iron. A three-string cord isn't easily broken. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need each other. And again, just look for help. The wisest thing you can do is say, I'm not strong enough to do this by myself. Number three, stop the negative thoughts. This is for Simon Harris. That's really who this is for. I have to really work on this in my life. The thing is that we can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 and verse 4, Paul begins to say that we've been given weapons of a warfare, not for physical warfare, but for spiritual warfare. And then in verse 10 he says, for one of the things that those weapons are designed to do is to bring every thought into captivity. So I've got to learn to control my thinking. I've got to quit thinking negative thoughts all the time. And in truth, that's part of learning to love like we should. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, a minute ago when I said we got to bring God into the picture, we got to ask God for help, well, we have to do that in a non-negative way. In James chapter 1, a passage again that I know is familiar to you. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, if you start a prayer like this, God, I know you're not going to answer me. You know, God, what I really want is you to help me with this job situation, but I know you're not going to. Now again, we may not say that, those words, but don't tell me there haven't been times in your life where you haven't really prayed from that position. Because this is the negative thoughts. We've got to quit that. We've got to have confidence and faith in our God.
and trust in Him. And if you're going to doubt, just don't even ask. Just don't even ask. But then you're blowing it.
When Kelsey was sick, somebody recommended a book to me. The author of the book, his name is Philip Yancey, and the book is called "Where Is God When It Hurts." I really like the book. It's been 8 years since I read it, but it was really helpful to me at the time. And there was a phrase in that book that has stuck with me. And the phrase in that book, he said, "Do not forget in the darkness what you learned in the light." And that's part of not having these negative thoughts. There's one day we were at St. Jude, and at St. Jude there was one large... Kelsey was a patient at St. Jude from right after she had surgery, had brain surgery. She became a patient at St. Jude, one of the world-renowned hospitals for juvenile cancer. And everybody eats in the same cafeteria. There's one cafeteria. So, you're sitting in there with other kids and cancer. If a celebrity shows up that day, they eat there. That's where the researchers eat. That's where the doctors... And so it was really kind of a cool experience. And one day, as we're walking out of that cafeteria, I asked Kelsey. I said, "Kelsey, does it ever hit you that you are a patient at St. Jude?" And she said, "Daddy, I ain't got time for that." I thought, man, that's beautiful. She's right. She's right. And I'll tell you something along these lines that I made a conscious effort not to do. I did not think about Kelsey dying. I didn't. I thought about Kelsey living today. How can we make the day a good day for her, for her, and for our whole family? One more thing I want you to think about, and that's learn. You got to protect your marriage. And I really don't have a passage to add to this. I could put up Ephesians 5:22-33. That covers it. Nourish and cherish. One day we were sitting in the waiting room, one of the waiting rooms in St. Jude. There was a lady kind of sitting catty-corner to me, and it was obvious that she was talking to a lawyer, a divorce lawyer. And it made me sad. And I talked to one of the people at St. Jude. I said, "How did that kind of thing happen? This family was getting a divorce because of the sick child. At its core, that's what it was all about." And this lady, she said, "It happens more than you know." See, because a trial is either going to divide you or make you closer. And again, Teresa and I made the decision that we were going to make sure that it made us closer. And so we thought about our marriage, and we thought about each other. And one of the things that you need to know about each other is you're not going to deal with trials the same way. You're not. And that's okay. That's okay. Sometimes maybe as a man, maybe I'm too practical about these things. I'm not emotional enough. At least I'm not displaying it. But it's in there. Maybe sometimes the wife is too emotional about some things, or at least that's the way she appears. But there's something practical going on in there as well. And we need those two things to help us. And we need to understand that we feel different things at different times in different ways. That there were times where I was down here in the valley, and Teresa was up here and she could pull me up. There were other times where we flip-flopped and she was down in the valley and I was up here and we could pull each other out. But imagine if I'm in the valley and she's up here and I think, well, she's just not dealing with this. And maybe I even said something as dumb as, "She just really doesn't love Kelsey as much as I do." Look what that does. Now, totally not true. And the other way could be the same thing. Maybe I'm feeling practical about things. I've got my emotions in control today. What if Teresa had said to me, "You just don't love God like I do"? That would have been devastating. And then now, not only do we have the trial of a daughter who's dealing with cancer, but now we've got this trial that we've created for ourselves. And we're not on the same page. So whatever your trial, get strength from each other. Protect your marriage. Think about each other. Well, I want to also look at some good things for us to think about this. There are some good things that we need to understand that come from the trials. We talked about this a little bit last night, so I'm not going to talk about it as much this time. But we need to remember there are some things that we learned through trial. Remember that? Through tribulation comes perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. We need those kind of things. I do want to look at this next one, though. I want us to look at how it helps us to learn to trust in God and not in ourselves. Now, we read and looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 4 in just a second. But if you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, not Galatians, Simon. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Do you hear Paul saying, "I had to learn something. I had to learn not to trust in myself. And so you know what God did? God put me in a place where I thought I was going to die. And He delivered me so that I could learn not to trust in myself." On the last treatment, Kelsey's last radiation treatment, we knew that radiation was her best shot at beating cancer. And so on her the day of her last radiation treatment, I remember they took her back to the room to get the radiation, and when she came out, I prayed, and as we're walking out of the room, I prayed, "Okay, God, she's in your hands now. There's nothing more we can do." And I thought, wait a minute. No, God, she's always been in your hands. There's nothing we can do. And it occurred to me, there's nothing like helplessness to remind you that God's always in control. When you feel totally helpless, that's when you know God is in control. Paul learned that there was strength in weakness. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, people always miss the point of 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 is not about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's not what that's about. It's about what he learned when the thorn of the flesh wasn't removed. And what he learned was that God's grace was sufficient. What he learned that was, when I am weak, then I am strong. I think in heaven, Paul's going to have a t-shirt on that says, "Do not ask me about my thorn in the flesh." Because it doesn't matter what his thorn in the flesh is. What matters is, with God's grace, we can overcome anything. And when we are weak, then we are strong. The trials of this life remind us that this world is not our home. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, we looked at verses 16 to 18 yesterday, where he talks about him not losing heart, his light afflictions, seeking the things which are not seen. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "For we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from above, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That weird sounding stuff when he talks about I don't want to be unclothed, I want to be further clothed. You know what he's really saying? He's using this symbolic kind of a language to say, look, I don't want to just die. I'm not saying I don't want to die. He's saying, I want to go to heaven. I want to put off this mortal body and put on my immortality. I don't want to just die. I want to get life. That's what I want. That's what he's saying. And that's what the trials of this life do. They remind us that this is not our home. There's a song in some songbooks, and standing here right now, any other time I could tell what the name of it is, but standing here right now, I cannot think of the name of it. But it starts out by saying, I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll go and be with Him in glory by and by. I will never sing that song ever again. Because I do not want to stay here any longer than I have to. And if I sang the song that said, I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days, I'm lying. I don't want to stay here. I want to go to heaven. This is not my home, y'all. My friend Scott Mitchell, one of my best friends in the world, one day we were playing cards at his house with Teresa and his wife. And as it normally was, Scott and I were getting beat like a drum. And I started getting a little whiny. And Scott looked at me, and he kind of kicked back in his chair and he said, hey, I don't care. It doesn't affect my salvation. I lost it. I thought that was beautiful. And so it became a little joke for us the rest of the night. Every time we get beat, I don't care. It doesn't affect my salvation. And it became a little thing between he and I. It doesn't affect my salvation. And when I called Scott to tell him about Kelsey, he said, hey, it doesn't affect her salvation. Don't let it affect yours. I got a t-shirt too that says, doesn't affect my salvation. People sometimes ask me. It's a great way to start a conversation. People ask me, what's that mean? Some people think that I'm talking about once saved, always saved. So I'll give them the opportunity. No, I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. What I'm saying is, nothing in this life can rob me of my salvation. Nothing created. And that's how we ought to feel. Third thing that we did as a family that meant a lot to me. I remember the night before Kelsey had her brain surgery, the three of us, it was just me, Teresa, and Kelsey in that hospital room, but we sat up and we read Psalms to each other. It just had meant something to us. And I had read the Psalms before and knew the Psalms decently, but I was just amazed how the Psalms talked to me in a different way at that moment. Turn to the Scriptures. Open the Bible and read them. The last thing I want to say as along the lines of looking for the good is I would just say learn to laugh more. Find reasons to laugh. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Kelsey died on a Monday. On Sunday night, a woman from the congregation came to visit her. She didn't feel good enough to go to church that night. Come over to visit her. Kelsey was laughing so hard at that lady and her jokes that we were like, Christine, you're going to have to give her a break and let the girl breathe, okay?
But that, again, I think about that. That just means so much to me. There were times where we would laugh and horrible situations where we would just find something funny. And listen, if it's one of those minor trials, like the water heater's busted or something like that, man, that's really a time for you, Dad, to get over yourself and find a reason to laugh. Make a joke out of it. Because your kids are going to remember either one thing, you act like an idiot, or you act like an idiot. And make it be the good kind of an idiot, you know? So where they can see the joy, where they can understand, hey, look, this isn't as big a deal as it should be, as maybe I thought it was. And they will relax, and it will be better for them. The first time I preached this lesson after Kelsey had passed away, I made the comment. I said, listen, you have to understand, the past 16 months were the hardest 16 months I've ever faced in my life. But at the same time, it was some of the most fun. Kelsey got to meet twice her favorite band. And the first day we got to meet them, it was at a concert. And so I go to get her to take her backstage, and as we're walking across the floor of this arena to go backstage and meet this band, she says to me, she says, you know, I wouldn't wish cancer on anything. And I wouldn't wish cancer on anybody, but this is cool. This is cool. Your family needs to see you smile and laugh and find reason to be joyful. There will be plenty of times to cry. I don't know how many of you all know the story of life is more interesting when you're happy. I don't know if you've even heard of it. Kelsey was always a happy kid. I mean, way before cancer. We'd wake up in the morning and say, hey, Kelsey, today we're going to go to the library, and after the library we're going to go to McDonald's, and you can get a happy meal. Cool, that's great. I can't wait. Just, that's the kind of kid she was. When we were at St. Jude, we were in the room where she would get radiation. And throughout the hospital, there's these people, they're called child life specialists. And their job is basically a liaison between the doctors and the patient, the kids, and also siblings. And this one lady, her name was Amy, in that place. The word's going out of my head. And her and Amy would just always crack up and cut up and laugh and stuff. And Amy said to Kelsey one day, she said, Kelsey, I just love it when you come here. You just crack me up. And Kelsey said, well, life is more interesting when you're happy. Here's a young lady, 15 years old at that time, dealing with cancer, getting radiation, saying life's more interesting when you're happy. I told a group of guys one time, I said, man, that needs to be on a t-shirt. Little did I know there was a t-shirt maker in the group. And it kind of took on a life of its own. Life is more interesting when you're happy, by the way. Lastly, we have to learn to give God the glory, even in the trials. Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been told already, do not preach Jesus again. Now they've preached Jesus again. What are we going to do to you guys? We're going to beat you guys. They get beat for preaching the gospel. And you know what it says? They went away rejoicing, counting it worthy to suffer for Christ. One of those guys, later on, he wrote, yet if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him give glory to God in this manner. Yesterday I made this comment. I want to bring it back again today. You know what anti-glory in God is? It's complaining. Whining and complaining is the anti-glory. That's how you ruin it. In the midst of this trial is a great time for you to share your faith. Again, I think sometimes we misuse, I think we take 1 Peter chapter 3 out of context, and I think we mean it. We make it mean something that Peter never intended it to mean. If you go back up to verse 13, 1 Peter 3:13, Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." I think we've turned verse 15 into, you know how to defend the gospel. And you be ready to be a defender of the gospel. And it's almost like we're being defensive. That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter is saying is, you do what's right. And so then when somebody sees you, and they see you doing different than everybody else, when they see you rejoicing in the midst of the trial, they're going to look at you and say, what is wrong with you? Now what do? You give them a reason for the hope that you have. That's what we're sharing. We're sharing hope. This is not a verse about winning arguments. This is a verse about winning souls. Sharing hope. How can I share hope if I'm acting like a knucklehead in the midst of a trial? If I'm complaining and whining and acting like everybody else, that's what I look like. Peter's saying, here's an opportunity for you to look different. So when you suffer for doing good, give glory to God. And then don't be surprised when somebody says something to you about it. Even at St. Jude, and this is not a pat on my back. I hope it doesn't come across that way. I'm just telling you this way that the Lord used us. There are people who could see. There were people who worked at St. Jude who told us, you guys are different. And you know what I did? I would say that's because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust and believe in Him. Kelsey has hope in Jesus Christ, and so we trust in Him. That's what this passage is all about. You know, we often talk about Jesus talking about us being a light, shining light. You know when that comes after persecutions? In verse 11, He says, you know, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say evil things against you. Then He goes on and He says, but you be a light. You be a salt. You be the salt of the earth. So it's even in the midst of those persecutions that we have an opportunity to let our light shine. And then, like Jesus told Peter, we have to be ready to help others through their trials. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, when Paul talks about God being the God of all comfort, there's a pattern that Paul lays out that I think is important for us to see. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you've been through a trial, God carried you through it, and you rejoiced in it, now it's your turn to help somebody else. We got a lot of comfort from brethren, and I don't want to downplay any of the good comfort that we got from brethren. But I remember there was one fella that I knew I would hear from, and I was looking forward to hearing from. Because his daughter had dealt with cancer. Now his daughter, by the grace of God, is still with us. But I knew he would have some good things to say to me because he's been down that road. And hearing his words comforted me more than anybody else's because I knew he'd been down that road. There's another brother who I was also looking forward to hearing from. And I remember when he came to Kelsey's funeral because his son had been killed in a car wreck a few years before. Maybe a year or so before Kelsey. And when he came up to me, his name is Danny McKibben. When Danny came up to me, he didn't have to say anything. This trip to India this year, one of my good friends in India His Christian name is Moses. His real name is Mithra. But we call him Moses. I could tell Moses just wasn't himself. Moses is a very jolly fellow. I can just tell Moses wasn't himself. So Moses can't speak English. I can't speak Telugu. But I got my translator, my friend Dina Dow, and I said, I want to talk to Moses. I said, Moses, what's going on? Why? What's happening? And Dina Dow told me that Moses, his 25-year-old son, had been killed in an accident just within the past couple of months. And I looked at Moses and I said, I asked Dina Dow, because Dina Dow knows. I said, does he know about Kelsey? And so he told him about Kelsey. Moses just looked at me crying. And I said, it never goes away, does it? And through Dina Dow, he said, it hurts so bad. And then he gave me this big bear hug, and we just sat there and cried together for 5 minutes. We couldn't speak the same language, but we speak in the same language. He knew, and I knew. And there's comfort there. And again, you don't have to have gone down that road to offer that comfort. But if you've been down a road like that, put that knowledge to work in the Lord's kingdom. Help somebody else. That's a way that you give God glory. Because remember at the beginning of this, I told you that one of the ways God gives us strength is through His people. That's us. I appreciate your attention, and this is a long lesson. I knew it was going to be a long lesson. But also, I think it's important for us to think about these things. Just make no mistake about it. Trials will come. And you know when trials like to come? At the worst possible time. That's when they like to come. But thanks be to God who gives us strength to endure, overcome, and triumph. If we put our hands in God's hand, we can do it. Beware of the dangers along the road. Look for the good things that are there and give God the glory. Thank you again for your kind attention, and may God bless each of us as we strive to get through this life to get to the one that really matters. Thank you.
I'm going to change the song that I have up there to song number 230. Song fits so well with what he was talking about today. Tonight, I should say.